So glad that you're here. We're going to be in 1 Kings chapter 20 this morning. If you have your Bibles, at least we'll begin there. 1 Kings chapter 20, and this will set the mind, if you will, on what we're discussing this morning. We're talking about Ahab, and I'm going to give you a little background here because 1 Kings 20 is probably not one of the more common things that is on our minds. And Ahab, you recall how many good kings Israel had. You can count on one hand, can't you? Just make a circle with your finger. Zero. Israel didn't have a good king, and there were a lot of problems. And well, Ahab was one of these kings that didn't have that proper attitude towards God. And in this account, I like to call it an account instead of a story. A story almost sounds as though we're making it up. In this account, this true account of history, Ahab is being threatened by Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria. Ben-Hadad comes to him, and this guy, this king, has 32 kings at his disposal. 32 kings on his team, if you will. He has an innumerable amount of soldiers at his command. And he goes, he sends a messenger to Ahab and tells Ahab, listen, you and your children, your wives, everything that you own is mine. And Ahab immediately concedes, absolutely, Ben-Hadad, everything that I have is yours. Well, because of how easily Ahab gave in, Ben-Hadad takes it a step further. He sends the messenger back and says, Ahab, listen, everything, all of your servants, your people, everything, we're going to go in, we're going to plunder the homes, and whatever we want is ours. And Ahab ends up meeting with the elders of Israel, and they tell him, Ahab, this is not good. It's not good that you're allowing Ben-Hadad just to come in and control you like this and to take what he wants. And so Ahab tells the king, listen, what you said the first time when it was me, that's fine. But this extra is not okay. And so Ben-Hadad does what I guess any prideful king did back then. And he says, I'm going to wipe you. I'm going to destroy you because of this. He threatens him. And so as the story proceeds, God comes and tells the prophets of Ahab that he's going to see them to victory. And the prophet tells Ahab, you're going to send Israel to battle against Ben-Hadad. Now, keep in mind, Ahab had some 7,000 men at his disposal. There was six digits plus, at least 127,000, we know, because that's how many is going to die, that Ben-Hadad had at his disposal. And so this battle takes place, and God, of course, sees Ahab to victory. Well, as this proceeds, God tells Ahab, Ben-Hadad's going to try this again. And this is, we're getting closer to our point here. I want you to look, beginning with me, we're in 1 Kings chapter 20. Jump down to about verse number 22. The prophet came to the king of Israel and said to him, go, strengthen yourself and mark and see what you do. For at the return of the year, the king of Syria will come up against thee. In other words, he's going to come again. He's going to attack you again. There's going to be another battle, and so you need to be prepared, Ahab. Verse 23, and the servants of the king of Syria said unto him, their gods are gods of the hills. Therefore they were stronger than we, but let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we will be stronger than they. He's got this attitude. This is Ben-Hadad, the wicked king here. Not that Ahab was much more righteous, but not the king of Israel, that the king of Syria we're talking about here. And his mindset is, well, they just won because of where we were battling. We were in the hills, and that's where their gods, little g, are strong. And so let's attack them in the plain. He didn't understand the true power of God, and so that's exactly what takes place. Well, long story short, 127,000 people of Ben-Hadad's army die. They lose the battle again. And then we see verse 31. Here's where I want you to really begin focusing with me if you're not already. 1 Kings 20, 31. And his servant said unto him, behold now, we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Let us, I pray thee, put sackcloth on our loins and ropes upon our heads and go out to the king of Israel. Peradventure, he will save thy life. Ben-Hadad had escaped. He was hiding, and he had heard that these kings of Israel, they're merciful kings. And so if we go out and plead to them, maybe they will spare my life. And so that's what they do. Verse 32, they girded sackcloth on their loins, put ropes on their heads, and came to the king of Israel and said, thy servant Ben-Hadad saith, I pray thee, let me live. And he said, is he yet alive? He is, notice this, he is my brother. Right from the start, we begin to see Ahab's attitude about this. Ben-Hadad, this pagan king, he's my brother. In some way, shape, form, or fashion, as we sometimes say, he felt like he had some kind of connection with this Ben-Hadad, that he was to have this relationship with him. And the men of Ben-Hadad were looking for some kind of moment of hope. Look at verse 33. The men did diligently observe whether anything would come from him. In other words, they're looking for Ahab to say something that would give them hope that he might spare Ben-Hadad. And so they did hastily catch it when he called him brother. Oh, they loved that. And they said, "Thy brother Ben-Hadad." That's right. "Thy brother." Then he said, "Go and bring him." Then Ben-Hadad came forth to him, and he caused him to come up into the chariot. Ahab is going to make an agreement with Ben-Hadad and let him live. That was contrary to God's will. Right? Someone says, well, Ahab had obeyed God up to this point, and he just didn't want to take his life, he decided to spare it. That's not so bad, right? Well, verse 35, "And a certain man of the sons of the prophets said to his neighbor in the word of the Lord, 'Smite me, I pray thee.'" Very interesting. This prophet tells one of his servants to hit him. "I want you to hurt me. I want you to make me look bruised," is the idea. And the man refused to smite him, and so he's going to have a lion come and take his life. He disobeyed this, ultimately coming from God. And then you get to verse 37. "He found another man and said, 'Smite me, I pray thee.' And the man smote him, so that in smiting he wounded him." All right, so it's almost like something you see on television nowadays where somebody's trying to kind of trick a little bit, but there's some good intentions here. He wants to look like he's been beaten up. He wants to give that facade so that he can make a point with Ahab. And so we get to verse 39. "And as the king passed by, he," that is this beaten prophet, "cried unto the king, and he said, 'Thy servant went out into the midst of the battle, and behold, a man turned aside and brought a man unto me and said, Keep this man. If by any means he be missing, then shall thy life be for his life, or else thou shalt pay a talent of silver.'" Okay, the prophet tells King Ahab, "I was in a battle, and someone brought a soldier to me and said, 'You take care of him. Don't let him out of your sight. But if you do, you're going to either pay with your life or pay this talent of silver.'" And so, verse 40, "And as thy servant was busy here and there, he was gone. And the king of Israel said unto him, 'So shall thy judgment be, thyself hast decided it.'" He says, because I was busy, I had other things on my mind, other things I was focusing on, the soldier got away. And Ahab's judgment, doesn't this remind you of David and Nathan? When he said, "David, thou art the man." This is the same kind of scenario. Ahab is looking at it from a different perspective and basically saying the consequence for himself ultimately, because that's exactly what Ahab did. Verse 41, "He hasted and took the ashes away from his face," the prophet did, "and the king realized," he discerned him, "that he was one of the prophets. And he said unto him," verse 42, "Thus saith the Lord, because thou hast let go out of thy hand a man whom I have appointed to destruction, therefore thy life shall go for his life, and thy people for his people." Ahab realized that he was the man. He was the one that was put in trust with Ben-Hadad by God to take care of him, and he let him go. And he disobeyed God, and so he had to suffer the consequences. Now, the whole point of that entire series there of verses and that account is because I want you to realize his excuse. He was busy here and there, which is the title of our lesson this morning. You know, thinking about this subject, there's so many directions we could go with something like this. A preacher loves to see a text like "busy here and there" because people use that excuse for so many things when it comes to spiritual activities. I was busy. I was doing this or I was doing that, and so I couldn't do it. Or I don't have time to get involved with this. That's what I want to focus on this morning, is our involvement. How many times have we said, myself included, I want you to know with any lesson I preach, I'm always preaching to myself as much as anyone in here. In fact, a lot of the topics I come up with are based on things that I need to study on, that I need to work on. And so I think about myself, and I hope that you'll think about yourselves with this lesson this morning. I need to be more involved. Sometimes we might give that excuse. I'm too busy. I'm busy doing this and that. I can't really be involved. Well, I'm not talking this morning about attendance, although that's important. And attendance is like this lesson in that it's a sermon that preachers need to preach on a couple of times at least a year, because we need to be reminded of the importance of being here. But that's not the lesson this morning. This is beyond attendance. Attendance is where it begins. That's the beginning of being a child of God, is being at the worship services. You say, wait a second, preacher, you're telling me that God expects more of me than being here? Absolutely. Absolutely. And I think deep down we understand that. There's a work that we are to be involved with in the body of Christ. But how often do we say, you know, I'm busy here and there. I've got too much going on. I don't really have time to get involved in this particular area. Maybe it's something like a gospel meeting that I don't have time to be involved with that, or VBS. Or it may be something like a Adopt-A-Highway. I don't have time to come and pick up trash at 8 o'clock. I've got other things going on, right? Maybe it's some kind of program or something, an activity in the church. Maybe it's cleaning the building. Maybe it's something else. But I'm just too busy to do anything other than attend the worship services. I know, brethren, I know this is... It's a lesson that we need and not necessarily a lesson that we want, myself included. But we need to realize how important it is to be involved. Let's begin, number one, with talking about our hearts, because being involved begins with the heart. And really, all of this lesson is going to focus on the mindset of us as individuals, as members of the Lord's body. It begins with the heart. I want you to go to Luke chapter 9. Go to the New Testament now. Luke chapter 9. You see, Ahab was busy here and there. In other words, he was focused. His heart was somewhere other than where it needed to be. He wasn't focused on what God's will was. He was focused on his relationship with Ben-Hadad and keeping that man alive and being connected because of the gain he was going to get, no doubt, from that relationship, from that agreement or contract that they were making together. Luke chapter 9. Luke 9 is a chapter that is devoted, in a sense, to following Jesus Christ. For several texts, he talks about the importance of being a true follower of Jesus. And when you get down to verse number 57, he gives three scenarios as to why people would not want to follow him. Now, notice, we're not talking about accepting him. We're talking about following, a way of life, to bear your cross and follow him, to sacrifice and to suffer on his behalf. Not 4 hours a week, but the entirety of the week, every day devoted to him. And in the third scenario, we get to one that applies well to what we're discussing. Verse 61. Another said, Lord, I will follow thee. I will be involved in the work of the Lord. I'll be about the business of the Father, as our Lord would put it. But let me first go bid them farewell which are at home at my house. Jesus' response, no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. In other words, is fit for the church. No man that's going to look back. Now, what is he getting at? You think about Lot and his wife and how she turned and looked back. What's the lesson there? Well, the lesson is that their focus, their heart, is on something else. Something is being given a greater priority than that of the will of the Father. There's a lot of things in life that we're involved with and then we need to take care of, such as providing for our families, such as being the husband and wife we ought to be. There are things we've got to do. But the number one most important thing for a child of God, for anybody really, but for a child of God, is the Lord and His kingdom. That's got to be number one. And that is so much easier said than done. I can say all day that God is number one in my life, but the only way that that's going to be true is if my heart and my focus is upon Him, and nothing ever is allowed to interfere with that. At least nothing that I have control over. It's a heart problem. Matthew 6 and verse 33, it's a text that many of you could probably quote. And I don't know, I had it broken down for me once. Maybe you've heard this before, maybe not. But I want to break it down with you because I think it applies so well to this. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. You know the text. The first word in that verse is seek. Seek. That is a principle. If you're a note taker, if you're jotting notes, I want you to write this down and remember this. Seek is a principle. It is something that you do. It's an action. It's something that takes movement. It's a verb, right? I had the privilege of hearing on Friday evening David Shannon. He was preaching at Lakeside. Some of you may have went on Thursday or Friday or Saturday and heard him. But in that particular lesson, he gave an illustration that stuck with me about seeking. And I want to share it with you this morning in this regard. There's a lot of different ways, I guess you could say, that you might seek after something. In the one hand, I want you to think about, and I'm going to pick on women for a minute. Not all women are like this, and not all men are in contrast to this. But it seems like women are more prone to this. But you've been in the store, ladies, and maybe some men too. But you've been in a store, and your purpose in that store is not to find something in particular. You're just walking around looking. You're just seeing if something might, there might be a deal, there might be something new. And the person comes up to you, you know, the employee and the clerk there, and they say, "Hey, can I help you find something?" And the answer is, "No, I'm just looking. I'm just looking," right? I don't understand that. In fact, there are times when I'll tell Amber, if we go to Walmart and I know what we're needing, I'll say, "Why don't you stay in the car and let me go in and get that item?" Because I know, I love her to death, but I know she's going to want to kind of look around, right? You've been there, ladies, right? There's a difference between those who are just walking in and just seeing what they find versus someone who is diligently seeking with something in mind. There's something or someone they're seeking to find or to get. I think about, on the other hand, if we might illustrate it this way. Let's say that you are in the second category. Let's say I'll give you an example, a personal one. Last vacation we were going to go on, we had our nieces with us. And we were in the car, loaded, ready to go, excited, and Dalton does what he does best, and he's lost something, and that's his wallet. I had lost my wallet. And I thought, no big deal, it's probably in a pocket, you know. And so I go in while all these three precious, sweet girls are excited to go, and I'm inside looking for my wallet, and I got to come out back out with the news. I can't find it. I need your help. And you could just see the disappointment. We spent hours diligently seeking for that wallet, okay? There's a difference. I came to the building, I came back, and eventually, oddly, the youngest one, the youngest niece that we have, she said, "Maybe it's in that bag." And we were just like, "It's not in that bag." And it was a Christmas present. And long story short, I had knocked it off, apparently, and it landed in the Christmas present. In a bag, you know, with the tissue paper. And it was in, anyways. There is a difference. We were diligently seeking for that wallet. There's a difference. You go into the store and you need some ham, and you're diligently seeking to find the ham, right? I think there are people in this world, even religious folks who are just out just looking for whatever comes their way. They're just kind of walking around and just seeing what happens instead of diligently seeking the Lord. I want you to remember with this illustration, Hebrews 11 and verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. He that comes to Him must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those that what? Diligently seek Him. Friends, you may be part of this body here this morning, and you may be in that category of those who are wandering around just looking for whatever instead of being those who are diligently seeking the Lord and His kingdom. That's the first. Now, I'm not going to take that long on all these, but that's the principle, seek. All right? Then He says, ye. That's personal. It's personal. That's you and that's me as individuals. Seek ye. It's not that the Lord's body in an entirety, as long as some people take care of it, you don't have to worry about it. Every individual, every Christian, every child of God is to be seeking, is to be taking action. Right? I'm not telling you this because I want to be mean or want to hurt your feelings. I'm telling you this because that's what our Lord's teaching us. It's personal. Seek ye. The next word is first. That's the priority. That's the priority. Nothing. Let me ask you, brethren. Just think within yourselves, of course. Not aloud, but what in the world is there that should ever come before God and His kingdom? And the answer would quickly be, I think, for everyone, nothing. But yet sometimes we say, I'm busy. I'm too busy here and there. Now, don't misunderstand me. I know that sometimes there are things that you've got to take care of and things that can truly hinder you. But there's a difference between a person that we only see 4 hours a week and never see them anywhere else versus someone who occasionally is missing or lacking in the involvement of a particular activity. A person that's constantly making those excuses. The Lord knows our heart. He knows the difference between someone who is wanting to be involved but cannot at this particular case versus someone who's just using that as an excuse like Ahab. Seek ye first the priority. The kingdom, that is the place. That's the location. The kingdom and His righteousness. There's the pattern. It's all about the church and about the will or what is right in the sight of God. Those are the things we must seek. And then He concludes with this. The promise. He says, "And all these things shall be added unto you." Friends, you show me someone who truly believes what our Lord said in Matthew 6 and verse 33, and I will show you someone who does not allow things, even work, brethren, even work, to be placed in front of God and His kingdom. Because if I truly believe that the necessities of life will be taken care of if my focus is God and the kingdom, then I will not allow anything, even the excuse of needing the necessities of life. We do it. We're all guilty, many of us, of saying that at some point, that I've got to provide. And that's true, but is it not possible to provide and be involved at the same time? Absolutely. And let me, on that note, because I know this can be a kind of a can of worms, as they say, but on that note, let me mention to you that you and I both know that there are bosses out there, there are managers out there who are going to, whether they agree with it or not, who are going to allow you to be at services and to be involved and will not allow that. I remember, you say, that's easy for you, you're a preacher. Well, I, in college, and this is not to pat me on the back, but just to show you that this is possible. Before I even took the job, I gave these hours. This was to be a server at Logan's Roadhouse. That was my college job. And I told him from the beginning, here are the hours that I have to have off. And this is what he said. He said, "Well, you don't have to go to both services on Sunday. Why don't you just go to one or the other?" And I appreciated that. I appreciated that he was trying to work with me, but I stood firm. I'm not willing to compromise, and so I told him, I've got to be there. And these are the hours I'll work any other time. You know, I've got my classes and I've got services, and he worked with me. And we made that happen. There are bosses out there. He was not a spiritual man that I know of, but there are bosses out there that you can find that will allow you to work in an atmosphere that will not hinder you spiritually. I truly believe Matthew 6 and verse 33. And my question would be, do you as well? It starts with the heart. Let me keep going there. What about Hebrews 2 and verse 3? The Bible says that we can fall away if we neglect salvation. He says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? There are those of the mindset, and many of us may have had it at one point, but we get to thinking sometimes, Satan wants us to think this way, that as long as we're not doing anything we shouldn't do, we're all right. As long as we're avoiding the sins of commission, as we call them, committing sins, that we're safe and we're good to go. But the Hebrew writer says there's more than that. You can also fall away by neglecting to do those things that are part of being saved, those things that are part of being a Christian. It's a heart problem. It's a struggle of our mindset. Let's keep going. A second reason maybe that we might struggle with being involved is a misunderstanding that often happens in the Lord's body of individuals misunderstanding their responsibility themselves. Because everybody has different roles. Maybe we don't need another elder or deacon or Bible class teacher or preacher or whatever it is. And so we might get that mindset that I'm just not needed. There's no need for me to be involved. It's taken care of, right? First of all, Joshua 24 and verse 15, Joshua is giving his farewell speech. And you know this. Some of you may have it plaqued on the wall in your home. But he's giving that farewell speech, and he gives them these options. And he says, as for me and my house, he says, setting the example, he says, we will accept the Lord. It's not what he says. He says, we will serve the Lord. I want you to think about a servant for just a moment, a servant and master relationship. We are servants of God. Does a servant serve 4 hours a week? Does a servant only get involved when the church assembles? We'll talk more about that in a moment too, but it's the attitude of a servant, someone who is devoting their lives in service to something. Romans 12:1 calls it a reasonable service, giving your life completely, a living sacrifice. And he says that's the least you can do, is devote yourself completely. In other words, prioritizing your focus, your life, being revolving around the Lord and His work, the Lord and His body, His church. Romans 6 says you're a servant of one or the other. You are an instrument, the King James Version says, yielded in the hands of either Satan or God. Those are the only options. And so if you're not allowing God to use you as an instrument for His work, then by default, you're allowing Satan to use you as an instrument in His. Because Satan's doing it. He's never stopping. He's not relaxing. He's constantly working. He's going to bring others down. And if we're not doing our part as individuals to counter that, then he's successful. We're not hindering his work. What we're doing ultimately is hindering the work of God. Being lax in our attitude about our service. 1 Corinthians 12, I want you to turn to this passage with me. Maybe one of the greatest texts in the Bible regarding our part working in the body in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 12. We won't take the time like I wanted to read 12 through 27 or so, but I'll mention to you, he's in a discussion here about the parts of the body. We've talked a little bit about this before, but he talks about the eyes and the ears and the mouth, and they seem to be, if we think about our physical body for a moment, they seem to be the most important things. You know, we might say, I can live without something, one of the toes or something, or a finger, but I don't want to live without my eyes, or I don't want to live without my ears. And so he's talking about that. And look at what he says in verse 23. Let's jump right to 23. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, such as a toe or whatever you might say, upon these we bestow more abundant honor. And the word bestow, as I dug a little deeper here, the word bestow means to cover. It seems that he's talking about the parts of the body that we clothe. Not the eyes or the ears or the mouth, but the stomach or the chest or whatever it is that we clothe. And he says, those parts we think are less honorable, and we bestow more abundant honor. And our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, verse 24, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked. In other words, no matter what part of the body you think is the most important or not, every part, and you know this, has a function. Every part has a role to play. Verse 25, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. You know that one part of the body affects the rest. We've talked about that. But I want to give you an illustration that I haven't before. There are organs that scientists would call vestigial organs. Organs, I think there's some 180 of them, or there were, now there's less of them, that scientists believe don't have a purpose. Vestigial in the sense that they're useless. The evolutionary timeline, as they say, they once were useful, they had a point, and they did something, but now they don't. One of the most common vestigial organs that they talk about is the appendix. The appendix. And for the longest time, for years and years and years, they believed that the appendix had no purpose. You know, if you were hurting, if it bothered you, that was all it was good for, and they would take it out. Well, now, after studying and researching, not even that recently, they've known for a while, that it has a very good purpose. The appendix stores good bacteria that are to be involved with the intestines, that digestive system. And so when your body goes through something that would cause that bacteria to go away, some kind of sickness or illness that might do that, and there are a number of those that could happen, the appendix gives that good bacteria to restore that process to your body. And so it does have an important role that is much needed, and that God designed to be used for that. Here's the point. What are you getting at, preacher? I think there are some members who believe individually that they're the appendix of the Lord's body. They believe that they're just a vestigial organ. At least it appears to be that way because they don't feel like they're important enough to help and to be involved. They don't know how needed they truly are. I'm not the eyes, right? I'm not the heart or the mouth or the ears. I'm just the appendix. I can't do much. If you've ever thought that to yourself and you're listening to me now, I want you to remember Mark 14 and verse 8. Mark 14 and verse 8. When this woman, this Mary, takes this ointment, as you recall, and it's precious, and she pours it on Jesus' head. And the disciples are, you know, they're indignant about it. They're upset. Oh, that could have been used for something else. You know what the Lord says about her in verse 8? He says, she did what she could. That's what he says. He said, she did what she could. That's all the Lord wants from his followers. Some people have 10 talents. Some people have 5. Just like the illustration, the parable. You may be one, you feel like you only have 1 talent. Maybe that's so. But you've got to do, and I've got to do, what we can. Right? Larry's mentioned this in the Bible class. Maybe it's running a vacuum or wiping a window. Whatever it is that you can do, you're a part of this body. And we love you. And we want you and need you to help in this work. And if you're not going to do that, if everybody has that attitude, then what's going to happen to the body? It's going to wither away. If we want in 2015 for this body to grow spiritually and to grow numerically, we've got to be involved, every one of us, myself included. We've got to be involved in this work and not think that we don't have that individual responsibility. As we conclude, very quickly, number three, sometimes it is possible, I think, with this mindset that there's an erroneous, I guess we would call it, view of the church. This mindset that says that the Lord's body is really just an agency like a school system. I don't know of a better example to give you. It's like a school system in that number one, it hires workers. It hires its staff. And the job of the staff is to serve the members of that agency. And they serve them and they take care of those members. And the members don't worry about that agency unless that agency is assembled. In this case, you hire the staff that teaches the kids, and the kids don't worry about school other than maybe homework, other than when that group meets together. Maybe a social club would be a good example as well. And this mindset that the church is that way, in other words, the church hires, 1 Corinthians 9, there's authority for this, but the church hires a staff. It hires a preacher, a secretary, and has elders or whatever you want to call the staff, and they take care of it. And they're there to do the work of the church, and the members are to be served by the staff. We're like those students that come in just when it assembles, and we learn and we reap the benefits of the work that the others are doing, and then we go home. I think sometimes maybe there's that mindset. We may not even realize that we're looking at it that way, but there is a common mindset in the religious world today that I'm afraid may be leaking into the Lord's body that says that it's all about me. It's all about me. In fact, we heard this some at Friday evening when we were listening to David Shannon. And they call it therapeutic, moralistic therapeutic deism. Basically, the therapeutic aspect is that religion, God is all about making me happy. It's about making me comfortable in me. If it doesn't make me happy, if that's not something I want to do, then God doesn't require it of me. And you say, that's crazy. But that's the mindset that's going on. And our actions sometimes can lead to maybe that no better than that mindset, in that we're not being involved. We just feel like it's going to be taken care of. I don't want to do that. I'm too busy. I've got other things going on. And it's all about the church should serve me. When I'm sick, I expect them to call me. When I'm sick, I expect a card or a visit. I want to be served, but I don't want to serve in return. Right? That's the attitude sometimes that Satan can slip into our hearts, and it has a devastating effect on those around us. I'll conclude with this illustration. Victoria. Queen Victoria, as a young girl, was very disappointing, history tells us, to her family, because she was just not well behaved. She just wanted to act up and do her own thing, and of course her parents were trying to explain to her that she needs to behave, and finally someone told her, listen, you are going to be queen one day. And when she heard that, she straightened up and she did what needed to be done, and ultimately became the well-mannered queen that they would have had her to have been. What's the point of that? I think sometimes, brethren, we need to be reminded of the higher calling that we have. We need to be reminded how important we are, each one of us as individuals, in the work of the church. Maybe you're not going to be the queen, as it were, but you have a higher calling than just to be involved with this world and careers and all of those things, and nothing wrong with those things, but allowing them to take precedent before God and His work. You've got a better calling than that, a higher one, and maybe when we're reminded of that by our Lord, it will encourage us to do what needs to be done, to step up to the plate, as it were, and do what we can. Mark 14 and verse 8. If you're here this morning and you're not a child of God, before you can really be involved in the work, you've got to let go, and you've got to make the decision that I want to be a follower. If you haven't noticed this morning, Christianity is so much more than just becoming a Christian. That's just the beginning. It's so much more than just being here at the services. That's where it starts. And then it grows into this great work that we have the privilege of. the blessing of doing. The Bible talks not about our comfort and convenience, but about our suffering, our sacrifice, in order to do it. Somebody says, well, why would God want us to do that? Why would God allow Jesus, I would respond, to go through what He went through? Jesus didn't die on that cross for 4 hours a week, brethren. He died on that cross so that we'll be a true follower. And if you've not made the decision to do that just yet, you can do that tonight. Oh, it's going to take work. It's going to take sacrifice, but we're promised a rest. If you're resting now, you're missing it, and you're going to be regretting it. We're going to be regretting that for all eternity. But if we're working now and laboring in an humble attitude as servants of God, we're promised, the Hebrew writer says, a rest for all eternity. That retirement that we want in a physical sense, we'll get that spiritually speaking forever. But we've got to work in labor. Maybe you have become a child of God and sin is back into your life. Maybe you become lax in your attitude about the service. You've not been involved. Maybe it's something else. If there's anything we can do to assist you this morning, we want together in unity, without any division of the body, to work together this year and as long as we live, to increase and to edify the body here at Oceanside. If you're ready to be involved with that and you're not already, won't you come forward right now as we stand and sing together.